Welcome once again to our study on Thursday night, and we are in the book of James. If you don't have an outline, we do have some outlines here, so what did I say?
James.
James. Did I say James?
Yeah.
Titus on Sunday. This is James. So if you need an outline, take those around there.
Well, I guess that is
Sunday. All right, this is not Sunday. Well, that's okay. We're on Thursday night here. Okay. Wow. Sometimes we need to just have a check, see what night it is. I found an interesting book. I saw this in the, in one of the stores. I looked at the news, the magazines, and up there it said The Truth About Heaven. When I just stopped for a second, I thought, boy, that can't be any good. So I had to buy it to see, and lo and behold, it's pretty good. It's just absolutely amazing that in the secular news rack, there's this book, The Truth About Heaven, and they did a good job. I mean, I just finished reading it. They have the gospel clear. So we need to pray that people will pick this up and read it. It does have, not by works, but by believing in Jesus. Generally speaking, they're right on the money. They do confuse a couple of passages that we would consider millennial passages with the eternal state and with heaven. But that's understandable because a lot of people are really mixed up in that area. Anyhow, I wish I had this when we went up to our conference. I'd have taken it along up there because this is what our conference was up in Spokane. But anyway, I mean, it's not anything that you folks don't know, but the average person out there that hasn't really been schooled as you have in the theology of heaven and God's plan for us in the future, it certainly would be a good thing if people see this book. I mean, it'd be a good thing to just, have in your house if people come by. It's generic, but it has the gospel clearly in it. So I would certainly recommend it as a piece of material that doesn't seem to be connected with any church, and they just use the passages in the Bible, which I like. In a newsstand, I don't even know, Fred Meyers or somewhere, I was walking by and I just saw that and I went, oh, well, that can't be any good. And sure enough, I thought, well, I'll buy it and find out because somebody's going to ask me about it. And I read it and I was waiting for the shoe to drop, and they do a good job. Now, there's not a lot of information in there, but they've got demons, fallen angels, they have the work of the cross. They have just a lot of good stuff. So I have to give it a positive endorsement for what it is. Certainly, I hope people will see it in the newsstand and be prompted to say, oh, that's interesting. Because usually when you get that stuff, it's like horrible. And I was waiting for this to just be a terrible presentation. And sure enough, it's not. So that's some good news. Hopefully people pick it up and maybe get saved as a result of this in a secular newsstand. How about that? So anyway, that's some good news. All right, we're looking at James, and we're in chapter 1 of James. If you have the outline, you can see where we're at. Let's see, I don't even have my outline. Do I have it here? At any rate, we're down in the section, finishing up verse 10. And so this is a section that deals with humility in verses 9 and 10. We're talking about humility, and this could be an entire subject. Again, it seems like whenever I'm doing the epistles, I could almost stop every verse and do a whole separate study, so I'm trying to avoid that and stay with major topics rather than doing entire doctrines in each area. We could probably do the doctrine of grace, we could do the doctrine of humility, all of these things, because certainly they are important. With regard to humility, basically humility is, if we wanted to give it a quick definition, it is proper orientation to the plan of God. And so humility is just orientation to God's plan of grace and recognizing that He provides everything that we have, whether we're in poverty or in prosperity. We recognize that God is in charge. And so that's basically what we see in these two verses. And they also talk in terms of adversity, because that's the subject that we've been looking at in these first few verses, the fact that we have some type of examination or testing back in verse 3, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. We're going to see a little bit later testing which is internal, and that is within our soul. Many times we have tests that God gives to us, and this, of course, will come up a little bit later as we get down to verse 13 and 14. Verse 14 particularly, let each one, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And so we have the internal testing of our own old sin nature, whether we will obey it or the word of God. But these first ones have to do with external testing, and therefore that could be privation, it could be finances, it could be problems within the family, problems within the community, national catastrophe. All of these things are part of the testing that come to all of us from time to time, and it seems like they come in clumps. Usually when we get a test, we don't just get one. It's like they come in threes and fours, and then we kind of say, is that all, Lord? And he goes, well, not yet. And so we do have these kinds of adversity. We also, for those who haven't been here, on the board, we've left it up for several weeks because I know some of you have been gone. We had some things dealing with prayer, and we've gone through them. If you're interested, you can stick around. I don't have them typed out anywhere. And so these are simply some things that, with reference to prayer, particularly that we need to pray in accordance with God's will. We need to be forgiving others when we pray, and all of these things. We can ask God for anything, and we should, and we don't get answered many times because we don't ask. But these are some of the provisions, not an entire doctrine of prayer, but just some specifics. People often say, you know, what? Give me some applications. Well, here you have six applications with regard to things that you should do or perhaps not do when praying. Pray without doubting, which is what brought this up. And that, of course, is in verse 6. Let the one who asks in faith ask without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Another thing that this introduces, of course, is the fact that James has about 13 metaphors. That is to say, he uses pictures to describe real events, such as the doubtful person being floating around in the sea, being tossed around by the waves. Now, we have another one, of course, coming up in verse 11 in just a bit here with regard to the fact that people are like the grass. You know, they grow and then they die and then they're gone. And he uses that with regard to riches and prosperity, because while we may feel that we haven't gotten our share of prosperity, as we talked about last week, nevertheless, prosperity comes, prosperity goes. And we need to recognize that God's plan for us is sufficient whether we have prosperity or whether we do not, because at any given time we can get it or have it removed from us according to God's plan at that specific time. So verse 9 then said, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. So we spent last week looking at the fact that this has to do with the believer, the word brother, of course, referring to a believer, and the humble circumstance. Generally we think of that as not having great prosperity, basically having financial difficulty, but basically it is the fact that we as believers hopefully are oriented to God's grace, and this person who doesn't have a lot of financial backing nevertheless recognizes that it's God's will, and therefore in eternity, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, he will receive great reward because he recognizes that what he does have comes from the Lord. Therefore, in this would be the believer who is in a humble situation, nevertheless recognizes God's plan. This individual will have glory in the resurrection, blessing and reward in the resurrection body, as well as, of course, the high position that may accrue to him at that time in terms of in leadership in the millennial kingdom, and we've talked about that. The next verse, then, is contrary, and it says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like a flower, like flowering grass, he will pass away. It seems like here John is, and some of the commentaries even suggest, John is really down on riches or rich people. That's not exactly what's going on here. It indicates the fact that if you do have wealth, sooner or later, you're probably going to lose it. I mean, some people have it all the way to the end of their life. Some some people who have wealth don't do well with wealth, and therefore it becomes a cursing to them rather than a blessing. I don't know about you. I've met people like this who have all kinds of money, and they're extremely unhappy. Most of us who haven't had a lot of money say, curse me with money, you know. But I have met people who have had a great deal of money, and they're just miserable because, of course, they don't have the Lord Jesus. But even with Christ, many times it becomes a burden to them where to invest it, people bothering them. They don't know how to handle the money, and so it really becomes almost more of a distraction. And so sometimes these things can produce a real negative effect. But at the very least, don't worry, because they may lose this. Certainly when we die, we can't take it with us. So no matter how wealthy we are in this life, we can't put it in the back of our Cadillac and take that to heaven with us. It's all going to stay here. Somebody else is going to get it. And you go basically naked, as it were, into heaven, soul and spirit. You get a new body, but you don't get your Cadillac. You don't get your gold. You don't get your bank accounts, Swiss bank accounts. And so here he's saying that in this sense, there is a humiliation, or we could simply say, in testing, this person will be brought to humility. Sometimes I remember Pastor Thiem used to talk about genuine humility and enforced humility. And we would say certainly that the first one in verse 9 would be genuine humility, the believer who is certainly grace-oriented, and he will receive reward. Here we may have an individual who is not humble, but eventually will be humbled by the Lord, and the Lord will enforce, as it were, humility upon him by either taking his riches away or causing him to be unhappy with his riches. But of course, if he recognizes that his riches are from the Lord, then his humility will become genuine humility, and he will use that wealth for the Lord's purpose. But the emphasis here is that sooner or later, he's going to lose it. If not in this life, in the life to come. And that's the second part of the verse. So we might translate this, but the rich believer, when he is tested, is reminded of the transientness of his wealth. That if he's a believer, he needs to recognize that he may lose that wealth at any time, and to thank the Lord when he has it, to use it appropriately, because sooner or later, it's going to be gone. And that's what the second part of the verse. I listed some principles here. Humility brings honor and praise. Arrogance, if that's the case, brings dishonor and scorn. And so the second part of the verse then is the reason. Because as a flower of grass, he will pass away. Now, this is something that we find in many, many passages in both the New and Old Testament, the idea that grass, people are like grass. And it just sounds very humbling, you know. It's like you'd like to be a beautiful flower, but it just says the flower of grass. Now, I don't know what kind of flowers grass have. I'm thinking of, you know, when you look out there, it'd be like dandelions, and that's not really a flower of grass. But even they don't last long, about a day or two, and then they're seeds and they're gone. And I'm not sure exactly. He may be speaking here about the wheat or some type of crop that flowers, and the flower is just short-lived, and of course, then the sun comes out, dries it up, and it's gone. So it's the transient nature of life, and the fact that life is brief. And while we may think as we move into many years, such as myself, into the 70s or however long allowed us to stay in this life, compared to eternity, it's not much time. And we think of the ancients who lived 800-900 years, but still, in the scheme of eternity, it's not very long. And so the transientness of life is what's in view here. Some of the passages that we see, of course, right here, but just a couple to show you. Go back to the book of Psalms, and Psalms, of course, Psalm 90 and Psalm 103. So we could look at Psalm 90 first. Again and again, the psalmist speaks about, and that's David, generally speaking, Psalm 90, 5 and 6. In Psalm 90, verse 5, he says, "Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. And of course, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. And so again and again we see it over in Psalm 103. So this idea of people being like grass is repeated in several passages in the Psalms and Isaiah and elsewhere, generally again referring to the brevity of life. Psalm 103:15, we read, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it's no more, and its place acknowledged it is no longer." And so, obviously, this is a concept that we see over and over in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 40, verse 5 through 8. Isaiah 40, verse 5. "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." I think that's a passage in Isaiah here that speaks of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when Christ will be reigning here on earth. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? And then he says, all flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." That's repeated again and quoted really by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. So here we have the Old Testament Psalms, we have Isaiah, and then Peter who refers to it, and of course our own passage in James in chapter 1 right here, but also in James 4, 14. Go over to James 4. He brings it up again in verse 14. Here he says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Yeah, you may have great wealth and prosperity today. You may have adversity and poverty today. Doesn't mean you're going to have poverty always. Doesn't mean you're going to have prosperity always. Each day has its own grace, provision from God." And so here he says, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So he uses the same concept of brevity of life. And so that's what we see James is saying, that we need to take stock of our life, because it's not going to be that long. We may think it's long, but as we have friends, I know myself, as I'm advancing in years, many people that I knew from the past, suddenly they're gone. They're with the Lord. And it seems like more and more. I don't check the obituaries yet. But I remember my father used to read the obituaries. Oh, so-and-so passed away, you know, as he was advancing. I don't want to look at that. But, of course, Tom Tyree passed last year, one of the pastor friends, Gordon Shear last year. And so as we advance, our friends of many, many years are gone. And suddenly we'll be gone. So we need to take stock of our lives. And young people think, well, you know, when you're 20, 25, I'm going to live forever. We never think about dying. And yet we see sadness in terms of drive-by shootings and the suicides of young people and so many things that can just, people walking with their iPods and their phones across the tracks and getting hit by trains. I mean, you never know what tomorrow will bring. You're here today and gone tomorrow. And so the idea is we need to take stock and live each moment as unto the Lord. And the humility is recognizing that God has grace provision for us. It may be poverty, it may be prosperity, and they may switch in time. But in either case, sooner or later, we're going to dust as far as this body is concerned. And that's the emphasis here. Flowering grass, this person will pass away. And then he carries the metaphor on a little bit beyond this. And he says here in the rest of this verse, in verse 11, the next verse, he says, "The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich or wealthy man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Just when you think you've got it all made, that's when either God will remove that, or your life might be required, and you go home to be with the Lord. And so the wealth is no guarantee of security. The only guarantee we have of security is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Money is what seems to be security for many people, and it's not. It may be for a time. Now, this passage has a lot of neat parallels, and I'm not going to develop it in too great a depth, but it starts off here with the conjunction gar, G-A-R in the Greek, and that usually is translated for or because. Here it simply is a clarification. We might translate it to be sure or certainly, another way of saying it, because he is saying that this particular picture describes all of our lives, not just the rich. To be sure, the sun rises and with a scorching wind, and withers the grass and the flower falls off. And so he's talking about the agricultural metaphor here, of course, is the grass. So when it says the sun rises, this is the S-U-N, but it's the brightness of the light of God. And so elsewhere in Scripture, the word sun is used to refer to the Son of God. So there certainly is, beyond just the obvious metaphor, the fact that the brightness of the sun is what actually has an impact on everything on earth. James 1:11. For the sun rises, and of course later the sun will arise in the second advent. So here it's the sun rises literally, and of course the Lord will rise and judge. The scorching wind, of course, it may or may not have wind associated. Here it does. The scorching wind could be a reference to pressure in life. It could also be a reference simply to the judgment at the second advent. I'm saying these are a secondary meaning to the actual metaphor. The scorching wind, and basically it says that these all arise, and again, that's every day. Every day the sun comes up, it's a new day, and of course the Lord has testing for us every day, and so each day has its own difficulties. And then it says, and it dries up. That indicates that there is a time of loss. The great wealth that you have, your beauty, your health. Many of us who are older recognize that we're not as strong as we used to be, yeah. No matter how hard we work out. Our joints don't work as well. We're drying up, just like the grass dries up. Drink more water, I guess, huh? And so there is this concept of drying up, and there's certainty. It's daily. It's happening. And so, or in the parallel here, we lose wealth. So there's a time when you can lose the wealth. And the grass, of course, refers to men. We saw that in Isaiah 40, verse 7, and also in the Psalms. And this would be dying or simply losing the wealth that we have. Could be alive and still lose the wealth. And the flower of it falls off. The flower here indicates that the wealth falls off. You don't take it with you. And so, you know, you may go, that's the dead grass, but whatever flower, whatever wealth you have is separated at physical death. And the beauty of its appearance, of course, is destroyed. And this indicates, again, man's lot in life is temporary. The word apolumi can mean totally destroyed or simply removed from one location to another. And so we have the destroying here, which comes either because God removes it or because the person has died and no longer has access. And then he says, so too, verse 11b, so also the rich man. And again, this is a believer we're talking about. Remember, James is talking about believers. This isn't just some rich unbeliever that doesn't care. This is a believer who has wealth. It says, the rich man will say the believer, as he is in the midst of his pursuits, in his travels, he will fade away, indicating physical death. So I put down a couple principles as we close this section out, and these are principles of wealth. So I've got about eight of them here. So these are principles of wealth that we need to recognize. And the first one is that wealth is never permanent. Wealth, as we are, and I'm speaking human wealth is never permanent. That's the first one. And we may think it is. I can think back. I thought my strength was permanent. When I was a young person and I was lifting weights, I remember in my arrogance one time I lifted a weight in a competition. I can still remember it like it was yesterday in Dallas, Texas. And I had just done a standing press with 400 pounds. Best I ever did in my life, before or after. And I came off the stage and I was saying in my mind, I will always be this strong. Whoa, that was a bad thing. The Lord heard that and said, excuse me? I've never been that strong again. And so that day, and that arrogance, the Lord shut me down. I did after that do a 390 press, but I never did 400 again in the press. And I thought that was pretty spectacular. So again, wealth is not permanent. Strength is not permanent. Number two, wealth is never our stability. Wealth is never our stability. We tend to think if we got enough wealth, hey, everything's cool. But it is not our stability. Our stability comes from the Lord. And of course, these are worldly concepts. Number three, wealth cannot produce wisdom. People say, well, I could go to school. Yeah, but you can go to school and govern money. You can get wisdom simply by reading the Word of God. You don't need money to get wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Word of God. Wisdom doesn't necessarily even come from education. Sometimes education destroys wisdom, as we've seen. So wealth cannot produce wisdom, and it doesn't produce honor. Many people with wealth become dishonorable to maintain their wealth. So wealth does not produce wisdom or honor. Also, wealth does not produce spiritual maturity, of course. That goes without saying. Number five, wealth does not produce spiritual maturity. However, wealth is a test. Wealth in itself is a test. And it's one of the tests that many people fail. I would say more people pass the adversity and the poverty test. Because what happens when you're poor, you say, oh, Lord, I got nothing, you know. I need your help. Or I'm in a jam. I don't know what to do. Things are terrible. And I need your help. The foxhole conversions and so forth. But when we have money, as we said in a previous class, hey, Lord, thanks a lot. I'm fine. I'll see you later. And so we tend to think that now that we have wealth and prosperity, we can do it on our own somehow. We don't need the Lord. So the prosperity test is often failed. So sometimes it's probably better if we stay less than wealthy, because then we stand more in the humility of God's grace rather than saying, thank you, God. I'll take it from here. I got it handled. And I go on my way. And then, of course, this passage would say, humiliation is coming for you. So wealth is a test. We call it the prosperity test. Hopefully you pass it. That's six. Wealth is a test. It's the prosperity test from God. Number seven, wealth always fades away. Wealth always fades away. Maybe someone steals your identity. stock market goes south. Maybe you have a lot of health issues and you have to spend all of your wealth. People accumulate wealth their whole life and then they have some health issue and they got to spend it all and they end up impoverished. So you never know. And so it fades away. Or when you die, certainly you can't take it with you, so that's for sure. Number eight is the positive, and that is the Lord's loyalty is everlasting wealth and divine wealth. If you are faithful to the Lord, you have wealth and prosperity that goes beyond. Many, many passages, particularly in the Psalms, speak about that as well. So that gets us through this particular section, 11. And I have some notes on human riches and divine riches, and I don't have them really in a way to present them. I have 25 verses on human riches and about 27 verses on divine riches. Seems to be more on divine riches in the Word of God. And so, of course, the key then is the biblical riches. And this is part of a study called biblical economics. And when we adhere to God's system of economics, we have provision, not not only for this life, but for the life to come. Then verse 12. Verse 12 is the blessing. The blessing that we receive through adversity. It said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial or testing. Let me see the outline there for just a second. So in your outline, it says that this adversity, these tests, produce blessing and reward. So again, whatever adversity, it's part of the testing to produce blessing in this life, as well as reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have blessing here. Blessed is the man who endures. The word blessing is makarios. And this, of course, indicates a specific blessing. We would probably say happiness in this life or the rewards that would come at the judgment seat of Christ. I like the word for man here. It says, blessed is the man. In the Greek, we have two words for man. One is in the Greek is anthropos, from which we get anthropology. The other one is aner. And the difference, as best I can tell, anthropos is the generic word, like just mankind, homo sapien, plain old man. It can be a woman or a man, by the way, but it simply says man, we think of mankind. But the word aner is the word that refers to a nobleman, or sometimes it's used to refer to the husband. It's not just a anthropos, but he's an aner. Almost sounds like honor, doesn't it? Aner. It's A-N-E-R, long E pronounced A, on air, but it means kind of a cut above, just plain old generic man. And so here it says, blessed is the on air. That would be the mature believer. That would be a believer who has Bible doctrine in his soul. Blessed is that maturing, let's say, believer who is grace-oriented. Blessed is that believer who is maturing, the nobleman, not just a plain old generic man, but a believer who is growing toward maturity, who endures testing. And so whether we like it or not, life, and particularly the Christian life, is a test. And sometimes we don't like to think about that. We just, I go through this with my math students. You know, some people have test anxiety. Mm-hmm. Just the fact that you're going to have a test. Oh, I don't do well on tests. Well, then the Lord says you're going to get more. And using an athletic metaphor, my coach years and years ago for competition, he said the best way to get over fear of competition is go in more competitions. Just go to more competitions. Then you won't think about them as being scary. It'd be just like another workout. And that's a really great application, because in life, every day has its own adversity. Every day has its own testing. And look forward to those so that they will strengthen you, just like going to a competition, just like the next weight that you might lift, or the next athletic competition that you go in, and take it as a challenge for improvement, for advancement in terms of doctrine, that you can apply the truths that you've known. And so blessed is the maturing believer who continually endures. We have the present tense of the verb hupomeno. Hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O, is a compound. Meno means to remain. Hupo means under. And so the word endurance means that you're under the pile. Some of us say, oh, I'm under the pile today. And of course, my wife always says, well, what are you doing under there? You know. But the idea that if you are under the pile, that you're enduring it, and you're recognizing that it is a test. It's not to be oppressive. It's not to beat you up, because the Lord enjoys beating on you, but rather it's because he wants you to use the Word of God to deal with that particular test. So blessed is the maturing believer who bears up under that test, who takes hold of the doctrine and applies it. We might say keeps on persevering. This person keeps on persevering under the test. So there you are, under the test. Okay, but you keep on keeping on. You move right on through it, and eventually, as going through a dark tunnel, sooner or later, you come out the other side, and you are stronger for it. just like the person who works out with weights. It tears down the muscles, you get sore, but then the next day, oh, or maybe several days, you feel better, you feel stronger. And the next time you go to the gym, you can lift more. And so the objective of building strength is so that each new workout, you can do more than you did before. The same is true in this Christian life. Adversity tests you, you apply doctrine, that gives you confidence, and then you go to the next test, you apply doctrine, and each time you're becoming stronger in your faith, so God can give you more things, more tests, but also more responsibility in the Christian life. So, testing or trials. The word is pyrosmos, the word for testing, and again, this word in its usage is determined by context. In some cases, it can be a temptation. In other cases, it is a test, and it's totally dependent upon the context. Here, it's not a temptation. In fact, James is going to say, when he gets down further, that God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. And yet, basically, it's the same word. There, it's a temptation. Here, it's a test. God certainly does test us, but he doesn't tempt us. The context determines the meaning of the word. We actually have two separate words in English, test and tempt. But in Greek, there's this one word that's used determined by the context. And so the test in this case would be some type of trial that God gives. Jesus, of course, was tested and even tempted, you'll remember, when Satan tempted him. Same verb form, pyrazo. And therefore, he was tempted. We would say, well, he couldn't be tempted. God can't be tempted. Well, it was certainly a test. He passed the test, so it didn't become a temptation. Satan meant it to be a temptation, but for Jesus, it was just another test. And he passed the test. He said what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What did Satan said? You know, pick up one of these stones here, and you can make bread out of it, and a little loaf of pumpernickel bread or some wheat bread or something. And Lord said, hey, man doesn't live by bread alone, turning stones into bread. And of course, he tried to get him to jump off the pinnacle. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so the Lord passed the test. And I don't like to say he was tempted, because temptation implies that you are using the old sin nature in some way. So the context determines it. Blessed is the maturing believer who perseveres under examination or testing, trials. Reason? Because having been approved, he will receive the victor's wreath. Having been approved here is the aorist tense. It looks at a future time. It's what we call a future aoristic. Now, the aorist tense is not conditioned as a past tense, present tense, or future. The aorist tense is point of time. So it can be used as a past tense, it can be used as a momentary event in present, or it can be used as a future time. Here it looks at it as a future event. Having been approved, that is to say, when will you be approved? Well, after your life. When you come before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be approved. And therefore, that's when we will receive our rewards and decorations. When our life is evaluated, all those tests, how'd you do? All right, this one you passed, oh, not so good there. Fair job there. There was one you really passed. So our whole life will be in review as believers before the Lord. Now, we have everlasting life. We can't lose that. That's guarantee. That's eternal security. We're going to look at that on Sunday morning in detail. But we do have rewards. In fact, in this book I was talking about, he talks about eternal life, everlasting life. You have that by faith in Christ. And of course, some people think you have to work for that. Not in this book. So he reflects what the Bible says, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And then it says, however, as we live, we are gaining potential reward. And that idea is the fact that as a believer, you can have reward that is above and beyond simply everlasting life. These things, we're not sure exactly what all they involve. They are represented by victor's wreath. And the victor's wreath in ancient competitions in the Isthmian Games, the Olympic Games, and so forth, what they would do is they would weave a branch, branches of olive branches together. Not a wreath of thorns. That was basically a mockery of Jesus Christ. Instead of giving him the branches of olive branches for the victor's wreath, they made him a wreath of thorns. That was mocking that he was not the victor, that he was a loser. Whereas we will get a victor's wreath. Now, whether we'll actually get olive branches wrapped around our head, I don't know. Whether it's metaphoric, maybe it's literal. But with that, it has some degree of reward in eternity. Some of it may have to do with ruling during the millennium. I suspect that it probably does. It says that some will rule 10 cities, some 5, some 100 cities. And so there will be an administrative reward, at least for some believers in the future kingdom. So maybe that decoration will simply indicate your position of authority in the kingdom. Could be. I don't know. So some of these things we're not clear on. But it does say, having been approved. We would put this at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, found in several places. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Also 1 Corinthians 3. We'll take a quick look at those before we quit. Having been approved. The word here is dokimos, which is the noun that means examined, approved, tested, tried and true, esteemed. Has to do with the fact that we'll be evaluated. We call these the ERs, our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And the verb here is ginomai, which means to become. So we could translate it, having become approved, or having been approved. It's a compound of these two words. Aorist tense is the point of time. That point of time is future, when we come before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, having been approved, this person, this man, this blessed believer who endures under testing, he will receive the victor's wreath. Now, some versions say a crown, and here in the New American Standard, they use the word crown, which I think is kind of interesting because normally the New American Standard is pretty literal. But the word crown is not found here. It's victor's wreath. Huh. The word crown would be diadema. And a crown, of course, would be like a crown that has jewels and, you know, you think a king's crown. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ will have the crown. He will have a diadema. But we get a victor's wreath, which is this olive branches that represent reward. And so it's better translated here. He will receive the victor's wreath of life. The word life is the noun zoe. And we noted earlier, if you were here, the difference between the two words for life in the Greek. There is bios, from which we get biology, which refers to physical human life, biology. But zoe, although we use that for the word zoo, actually refers to spiritual life. So here he's saying, because we have been approved and examined at the judgment seat of Christ, this individual will receive the victor's wreath of life, spiritual life. This is a spiritual reward in the future. It's not something we can see now. It will be in the future, which he promised. Who promised? The Lord promised. The Lord promised these things. And so we have kurios, which the Lord promised to give to this individual, to those who love him. To those who love him, and obviously you love him, but also that you have been obedient, and particularly here, that you have persevered, you have done the right, made the right decisions, you applied doctrine under adversity. So this answers the question, yes, you're saved, but, you know, and you can't lose your salvation, but why should I work? Why should I behave in a certain way? Because it is rewardable. The things that you do do count. And therefore, there's a reason to live the Christian life. And it's not just so you get rewards, because those rewards reflect and glorify Christ. So it's our desire desire to glorify Him, to please Him, and in the process, we get a blessing out of the deal. Part of it is perhaps getting to serve in an administrative or rulership capacity, at least during the millennium. Beyond the millennium, I have no idea what that would entail, but there are definitely rewards for believers. So we are not working to no end. There is purpose in living the Christian life. This is really important to teach. And so many people, you know, they just think you get saved and then you go to heaven and you float around up there on a cloud playing a harp, and that has no biblical basis whatsoever. There are some elders who play harps, and they are in heaven, and it may be some of us, but it's not everybody. And we're not going to spend forever in heaven. That's one of the errors this book, I think, makes. It talks about the fact, well, actually, it's not what this book says. It's what they quoted someone as saying, that we'll live in heaven forever. No, we're not going to live in heaven forever, per se. We'll live in the presence of God, which in itself is kind of heaven, but we're going to live in the New Jerusalem here on earth. Now, we may be able to travel through interplanetary space. We may have a job description in eternity that requires us to go through interplanetary space. But base camp in eternity is right here on earth in the New Jerusalem. And Jesus told us, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And of course, He said, my Father's house are many mansions. And in Revelation, it talks about that New Jerusalem coming down from the heavens. And eventually, it comes down to the new earth, the restored earth, and in the new heavens, which will be, I believe, renovated heavens. So our heaven is temporary. We go, we meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We have our evaluation for our work in life. We get our rewards. Then we come back and watch Him destroy the armies of the beast and the enemies of Christ on earth. And He sets up that kingdom. And then we go for another 1,000 years. And beyond that, I have no idea. That's about the best we can do. And so He promised that. And those who love Him and those who persevere under testing. Well, that gets us down through verse 12. And we have some other pieces that we might fit in. But that's plenty for tonight. So we'll pick it up there at the end of verse 12 in James chapter 1 next time. Father, thank You for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages that give us encouragement in this life. As we know, we now have everlasting life. We will be in Your presence, Father, in Christ forever. Nevertheless, You have work for us to do. Remembering what Paul said, living is Christ while dying is advantage. And he would have rather been with You, but You sent him back, Father. And as long as we are here, we have work just like Paul to do in this life. Help us to be diligent to apply the principles of Your word that we know to every situation, every adversity, every test that You give us in this life, that we might receive, as John says, a full reward. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.